Amen. Good morning. We'll be looking together this morning on in Romans chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 18. I'm going to start with this illustration from Martin Luther's life. And you have some notes in your handout as well. Martin Luther was a German law student who became an Augustinian monk around the year 1505 AD. After a close brush with death when a lightning bolt struck near him during a thunderstorm, Luther was extraordinarily successful as a monk. He fasted for days and refused blankets at night, believing that he earned merit with God through self-imposed suffering. One day he would proudly say, "I have done nothing wrong today." But on reflection, he wondered if he had indeed fasted enough, prayed enough, suffered enough, and served enough. What if he had forgotten one sin to confess? During a visit to Rome, he climbed the staircase on his knees, saying a prayer on each step. The Catholic Church promised that this was a means of grace. But when he got to the top, he wondered aloud, "Who knows whether it is so?" Luther later described this time, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created." I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, "the justice of God." Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. When rightly understood, justification by faith will keep us from, on the one hand, from legalism, and on the other hand, from despair. Luther knew that in order to be accepted with God, he needed to have a perfect righteousness. And the harder he tried to get it, the more despairing he became. Justification is the source of every spiritual blessing in the Christian life. It precedes adoption. It precedes sanctification. It precedes glorification. It precedes having peace with God. My purpose today is twofold. One is to encourage you, believer, to live a life of joy and peace, knowing that you have a perfect record in heaven. That whatever you're going through today, consider that all your sins, past, present, and future, have been done away with forever. God will remember them no more. And you've been given Christ's righteousness as your own. And God's wrath has been satisfied on your behalf, and you are at peace with God. And secondly, to urge, if you are sitting here or listening to my voice on audio as an unbeliever or one trusting in your righteousness, to turn to Christ today and find in Him your hiding place from the wrath to come. It is my prayer that as God used this passage in reviving the soul of Martin Luther and flaming the Reformation and later converting John Wesley through hearing about Martin Luther's testimony in the 18th century, God used that man to revive England, and then further here, that we too may be gripped with the gospel, truth of justification by faith, and go on to proclaim it, and to live by it with joy. So let's read this passage together. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the first thing I want to do is give an overview of this passage from verses 16 to 18. These verses contain the theme of the book of Romans, namely the gospel. God's deliverance from his wrath and God's righteousness for man's unrighteousness. We were recently at a conference, Ocean City Bible Conference, down in Ocean City, New Jersey. And the theme of the conference was Romans, the greatest letter ever written. We came to appreciate afresh the richness of this letter of Romans. One of the men quoted Dr. Barnhouse as saying that the Bible tells us about man's complete ruin and sin and God's complete remedy in Christ. And I believe that fits the letter of Romans very well. It tells us about man's complete ruin and sin and God's complete remedy in Christ. This passage that's also as an overview, this passage that's mentioned here in 17b, where he talks, the just shall live by faith, is mentioned four times in the scripture. Pastor Damien read from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. It's mentioned there. It's also mentioned in our passage here, Romans 17, Galatians 13, and Hebrews 10, verse 38. In Habakkuk, the emphasis there is that the just shall live. The just shall live. God was about to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. They had become rebellious against him, and he was about to bring judgment through the Chaldeans. And he says a judgment that hasn't even been seen up till then. And Habakkuk is wondering, well, what about the righteous? What will become of the righteous? Those, just like when Abraham was pleading with God, and he said, well, what if there are 20 righteous? Will you destroy the city for 20? And so on. And he runs down to 5. Well, in the same way, Habakkuk is saying, what about the righteous? God says the righteous shall live. They shall live. They shall be spared from the eternal judgment that's to come. And in the passages in Galatians and Hebrew, when it's mentioned there, it talks about how they will continue in faith. Those who are righteous not only begin in faith, but they continue in faith. And then in this passage here is that they are justified by faith. In this passage of Romans that we're going to read about, it's about being justified by faith. God willing, next time we meet, we will be talking about how what saving faith is. And that you begin in faith. In Galatians, what their problem was, they began in faith, he says, and then they continued in works. No, he says, those who are just, they could begin in faith and they continue in faith. In Hebrews, we read about, he says that they needed faith to persevere, to continue to the end, not to give up just because of the persecution they were facing. We'll look at those, God willing, next time. Now, the first thing we see in this passage is Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Look with me, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The world sees the gospel as a weak and foolish thing. Paul sees it as divine wisdom and is not embarrassed by it. He boasted in it. He proclaimed it, and he risked his life for it. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 25, we read, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So what the world scoffs at as being a weak and beggarly thing, a helpless man being crucified on a cross, bleeding and dying there, no one to help him, God says that's His wisdom. That's where we find life. That's where we find forgiveness, on the cross of Jesus Christ, with that man, because the one that was dying there was none other than the Son of God, the righteous Son of God, who was blameless and who took our sin upon Himself. And He died and rose again on the third day. That is our hope of glory. He's so in it as God's solution for man's greatest problem. So Paul, going back again, he's not ashamed of the gospel because he saw in it God's solution for man's greatest problem. What is our problem today? What's our greatest problem? Poverty? Economics? Social injustice? Corrupt political party? A terrorism? Or gun control? What's our problem today? No, these are only symptoms of a bigger problem. We have offended a holy God and rejected His righteous rule, and we stand condemned. That is our problem. Then he says, because it has power. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. It has power. Men are under bondage to sin and Satan. No amount of legislation, education, reformation can change the heart of man. Only the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit can transform hearts. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. So if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. So brethren, there is power in the gospel. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we speak it, it's not just mere words. No, it's what God uses to transform, to change hearts. And there's nothing else like it. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to all those who believe, for the Jews first, then for the Greeks, or for the Greeks first, then for the Jews. You see, the gospel alone transcends all cultures, people groups, genders, and socioeconomic status. Whether you're rich or poor, male or female, European or Asian, everyone on planet Earth is God's creature and is in need of being saved. Therefore, it tells us that in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul believed this with all of his heart, and that is why he preached it to both the religious Jew and the sophisticated Greek. He risked his life for the gospel as he traveled throughout Asia Minor and later to Europe. And that is why, brethren, we preach it in the streets of Passaic to the Hispanics, in the streets of Patterson to the Arabs, and nursing homes to the elderly, and to whoever else we meet in our way. Because it is transcends all cultures, all genders, or ethnic backgrounds, or anything else that we may come up with. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. This salvation is only enjoyed by those who believe. If you've not been transformed by the gospel, you are still in your sins and under God's wrath. You need to believe. You need to forsake your sin. You need to look to the one who came to die on the cross to save you from your sins. Next, I want us to see first the bad news, as is mentioned in verse 18. Let's look at it together. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. First, we'll look at the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. He says, ungodliness and unrighteousness. I believe that the order here is significant. Moral decay always follows rebellion against God. The moral decay of ungodliness is followed by unrighteous deeds and acts. We see this in our country now. Because of our rejection of God, what do we see? We have rejected God in every sector of society. We've rejected Him in the school system, in our politics, in our business, in our entertainment, and in our families. Is it any wonder that we have kids that walk into schools and start shooting people at random? Or mothers who think that they have a right to murder their babies in the womb, whom God had given them to nurture and to protect? This is not a choice, but a rebellion against God and trying to be your own God. How about gender preference and sexual orientation and same-sex marriage? When the Scripture tells us clearly that God made them male and female, and that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Again, this is rebellion, brethren. This is a rejection of God, a wholesale rejection of God and His mandate and His statutes that He has established for us. Or children who grow up with total disregard to parents and teachers. Today, children rule. They are not afraid of anybody. And this is what we have done. This is our own, what we are reaping what we've sown. Then it says, who suppress the truth. Who suppress the truth. Now, what truth is Paul having in mind here? And it tells us in the following verses. Look with me in verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So what truth does Paul have in mind? It's none other than the truth about who God is. We've rejected the truth about God as our Creator, Sustainer, and the One who gives us life, breath, and all things, in whom we move, live, and have our being. Instead of acknowledging God as our Creator, we attribute our existence to blind chance and to the law of probability. The creation, however, speaks of God's existence, wisdom, and power. Brethren, it's not a question of knowledge. As if though we don't have enough facts. No, it is a willful rejection of God Himself. Instead of acknowledging our reliance and dependence on God and to thank Him every day for all the things that He gives us, we praise ourselves. We give credit to our intellect, strength, and abilities and accomplishments. How many times, you know, you've asked somebody and you say, hey, listen, you've got to read the Bible. You have to believe in God. You need to come to church. And the response is, that's not going to put food on my table. Well, let me tell you, God is putting food on your tables in ways you have no idea. He gives you breath. He's the one that allows you to put that food on the table. As a result of this rejection, we rob God of the worship, honor, and praise that is due to His name. Look with me at verses 21 and 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Brethren, we were made to find our joy, our pleasure in God, as the altogether lovely One, as the holy and righteous One, the One who is perfect in beauty and majesty and splendor, the One who is worthy of our adoration and praise. Instead, we've come to worship the creature instead of the Creator. Man became the measure of all things. It doesn't matter that God said it in His Word But what did Professor Hutchins say? What did Dr. Oz or Oprah say? Whoever your guru may be, what did they say? You see, they are the real experts. If they are a celebrity or have a PhD after their name, then they have to know what they're talking about. Their opinion trumps God's opinion any time, or so we believe. So we have marginalized God, we have put His Word out, and we've let man's expert opinion become the rule of the day. Man became the measure of all things, and self became the object of our worship. Today's mantra is, live to please yourself. Find your own potential. Realize the God that is within you. Look out for number one. That is our mantra. That's who we live for. That's what we live for. Self is number one. We've not only rejected God as our creator and refused to give Him honor and worship, but we've rejected Him as our lawgiver and judge. Look with me at verses again, 21 and 28. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge Him. In other words, they didn't give God His rightful place. If He is God, then He has rights over us, right? He created us. He made us. He didn't just put us in this world and walk away and says, okay, you're on your own. Do whatever you think is right. No, He gave us His holy word to guide and direct our lives. And instead, as we said, we have rejected Him as our lawgiver, as the one who is supposed to be God, and we have become gods ourselves. We don't want God to tell us what to do with our bodies, with our time, with our resources, with our tongues, in our marriage, or what we believe. No, we don't want to be our own gods. And just like the people in Jesus' day who said, we don't want this man to rule over us. We say the same thing. We don't want God to rule over us. We want to be our own gods. Someone may object and he says, you know, I believe in God. I'm not like those people who reject God. I even go to church. And I even read the Bible from time to time. What about me? Well, Paul anticipated that, you see. He anticipated the objection. And then in Romans 2, verses 17 to 24, he addresses that very same person. He says, you claim to believe in God? Let's see how you keep His laws. Let's take this test together. You love God with all your heart and mind. He is the supreme object of your affection 100% of the time. You tell the truth 100% of the time. You've never lied. You love your neighbor as yourself 100% of the time. You've never looked at anyone with lust 100% of the time. You've always been content in what you have and never envied or coveted anyone else's talents, looks, or possessions 100% of the time. How did you do? Here's God's estimation of us, every one of us. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not one understands. Not one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. God is not concerned, is not interested in your best. Your best is not good enough. My best is not good enough. God is interested in perfection. Because He is a holy God. He's absolutely sinless. And if we're going to have fellowship with Him, we need to have that perfect righteousness. And all have sinned and come short of the righteousness of God, of the glory of God, what God requires of us. So then, we want to look next at the wrath of God revealed from heaven. And that's again verse 18. We're continuing in that verse. He says, the wrath of God that is now revealed. God's judgment is not limited to the future. It is being manifested now by giving people what they want. Read with me. I'm going to read verses 24 and then 28 to 32. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So we see God's judgment already beginning. And we don't have to look far, brethren, but to see now where our nation is going. And we see the result of God's wrath already unveiling in our nation. God saying, you want it your way? Have it your way. And what is the result? Well, we've already addressed that. We've already talked about that. Some of the things that we're seeing today. All you have to do is turn on the news and you say, what is going on in this world? This is unbelievable. Wickedness is everywhere. Terrorism, beheading, shootings, murder, you name it, riots. What is going on? Well, it is the God giving us up. God's wrath is being unveiled. God's wrath is just. Some may object and say it is not fair for God to send people to hell for a little lie or a little lust. Or a little sin of anger and murder in the heart? This is over the top. Well, what you don't realize is that this little lie comes from a heart that is full of lies, and that a heart that is full of lust, and a heart that is full of murder. Mark 7, chapter 7, verses 21 and 22 says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So why is it unfair for God to give people what they want? Since they don't want God in their life, God lets them have what they desire. He says, you want a world without God? Then you shall have what you want. C.S. Lewis says, hell is the greatest monument of human freedom. Get that? Hell is the greatest monument of human freedom. And another author states it this way. All God does in the end with people is give them what they want, what they most want, including freedom from himself. What could be more fair than that? Again, C.S. Lewis. There are only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done to God, or those to whom God says, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. So, brethren, it's not unfair for God to give people what they want. That is what hell is. Is a world without God. And we see the unfolding of that. People, if you ever see some of the reaction that some of our brethren who were preaching in the campuses recently, last week, the opposition, the anger is incredible. Is incredible. We don't want God. We don't want you here. We don't want to hear about sin. That is what describes us today. A total rejection of God. And God says, fine, you'll have what you want. That is what hell is. You'll have what you want. a world without God, and you can live free, completely free from the presence of God in that sense. God's mercy, God's kindness, God's benevolence in your life, that you don't realize how much He is in part of your life. He gives you life, breath, and all things, all so that you can curse Him, you can mock Him, you can live your life apart from Him and say, God is not fair to send people to hell. Why is this happening in our nation? Well, it doesn't take a PhD to figure it out. Because of ungodliness, unrighteousness follows ungodliness. God's judgment is just. Look with me, verses chapter 2 of Romans, verses 5 to 10. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. God is just, brethren. He'll give people what they want and how they live their life. Well, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. We come now to verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. We read, for in it, this is speaking of the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the state of moral perfection required by God. The state of moral perfection required by God. This word is mentioned over 30 times in the book of Romans. Brethren, because we need God's righteousness. Remember, we started in the beginning. What is the book of Romans about? It's about man's unrighteousness and God's righteousness. The wrath of God satisfied by the salvation that God came to bring from wrath. Nothing short of that righteousness will do. As we said earlier in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of God's righteousness or God's glory, what God requires. We've all fallen short of that. Now, how is God's righteousness revealed in the gospel? Turn with me in Isaiah 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquity. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and in the death of the righteous one on the cross to provide us with that perfect righteousness that we need. That is how it's revealed in the gospel. It's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and as he came to us as the righteous one, and in his death on the cross, that he offered that perfect sacrifice that we need to wipe away our sins and to give us that righteousness with God. Perfect righteousness. By dying on the cross, Jesus assumes our guilt and sin, and God accounts that as our righteousness. The only way that is possible is because he was absolutely righteous. Do you see why Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life? There's no other way unto God except through Him, brethren. No amount of law-keeping can remove one sin. We need the precious blood of the Lamb of God to satisfy God's wrath on our behalf. Now, how does God's righteousness become ours? Now, it's one thing that Jesus died, and it's died 2,000 years ago, and that's great, that's well and good. But how does that become mine? How does what He died for becomes credited to me? Well, it is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is through faith that we are justified, that we are declared just, innocent. You've heard this word justification. What is justification? God crediting us with Christ's death as a payment for our sin and His perfect life as our obedience. So His death becomes a payment for our sin, and His perfect life is credited to us as our obedience. Brethren, He doesn't only charge our sins to Christ's account and treats us as if we've never sinned, bringing our sin account to zero. But He takes Christ's obedience and righteousness and credits it to us as if though we've always obeyed. So it's not just as if you've never sinned, but also just as if you always obeyed. That's the amazing thing. That's the incredible thing. I want to look at briefly at the shorter catechism. The answer that it gives to justification. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It says it's an act of God. God takes the initiative in our salvation. He sent His Son and placed our sins on Him so we can be declared just. And it says it's an act of God. It's an act in time. Unlike sanctification that is progressive and it's a lifetime, justification happens once. God declares you innocent in His sight. He says it's a free grace that's not merited. Romans 4:5, it says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as unrighteousness. It is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not through works. Because if it's by works, then it's a debt. It's no longer of grace. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Imagine if somebody was to give you a gift and you take out $10 and you say, wait, hold on, here you go. Is it a gift anymore? No, you just bought it. You paid Him for it. It's no longer gratuitous. And that's the way it is. If you come to God and say, hey, God, I got some clean, good works to bring before You, then if you think you can pay for your salvation through your works, A, you cannot, first of all, because you would, like we said, you require a perfect righteousness, which none of us have. And then B, it would no longer be of grace. It's a free gift. Then it says, accepts us as righteous, not makes us righteous. There's a difference, brethren. We're not righteous yet. We will be one day. We will be like Him. He declares us righteous. It's imputed righteousness. It's not, He credits it to our account. It's an accounting term that He counts us as having never sinned. He wipes away the record of our sin. But we're still sinners in the sense that we sin. Today we sin. We're not 100% righteous. We fall short. But we are forgiven. And we have a new heart, so we don't want to sin. But we do still sin. We do fall short, brethren. We need the grace of God every day. But we have been forgiven forever of all of our sins, past, present, and future. That's the incredible thing of justification, of being declared righteous. If you committed a crime and you stand before a judge, and the judge says, you're exonerated, you've been acquitted, you're free to go. Someone else paid your penalty. Now, next day you see him, he says, okay, you got to serve your time. That can be. You've either been declared innocent or you're still guilty. Which one is it? Well, when you've been declared innocent, God forgives you. It says He puts our sins behind Him. He casts them away from us as far as the sea, as far as the east is from the west. He casts them into the depths of the sea that He remembers them no more. That's what God does for us in Christ Jesus, brethren. When Christ says it's finished, He didn't say, well, I'm going to take the majority of your sins and then you're left with the rest. No, He said they've all been forgiven. The work is finished. The work of salvation has been done. You receive it by faith and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy that you pardon my sin. I'm undeserved and you've had mercy on me. He accepts us as righteous by His grace. And then it says it's received by faith alone. By faith, the simple act of faith. What is faith? It's the hand that reaches out to receive the gift of God. That's what faith is. It's an instrument. We don't glory in our faith. We don't say, praise God, I had a faith that saves me. No, we praise God for the salvation we received. Faith is a gift from God. He's the one that gives us that faith to believe. To look away from ourselves, to look away from our righteousness, and to see Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross for my sin, and to receive that as penalty, payment for my debt. That is what faith does. But now, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Then we look at this part of the verse 17 where it says, the just shall live. The just shall live. In other words, we talked about wrath and God's judgment that's coming and that's being revealed. Now, how shall we live? How shall we be preserved? What is the thing that will keep us? We see the unraveling of society around us, the moral fabric that holds this together. And we say, what will become of the righteous? Just like the question that Habakkuk raised. Lord, what about the righteous? You're bringing judgment. Sin is everywhere. How will we persevere? He says, the just shall live. The just shall live. They will not be consumed in God's wrath and God's anger. Now remember, brethren, the Scripture speaks of three deaths, right? There's the physical death. We all have to go through that unless Jesus returns first. There's the spiritual death. Remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then there's the eternal death when you're cast in hell forever. And God says here that the righteous will be preserved. They will not have to face that eternal death. They've been made alive. Remember, they were spiritually dead. They've been made alive and they will be preserved forever. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9 through 10, he says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. See what he's saying? That we have been justified by the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. I should have had you turn there. This is really summarizes and captures what I'm trying to say. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God, by death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We shall be saved, brethren. He's promised. He will bring it to fruition. He will bring it to pass. We don't need to be fearful. We don't need to be afraid that there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. John 11:25 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There it is. That second death will have no power over him. Shall never die. Shall live forever with the Lord. He will not have that eternal hell. Here's the question. Have you been justified? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you received Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation? Do you sense that you've been reconciled to God? That you are now one with God? Couple of points of application and then we'll be done. Believer, rejoice and be encouraged, whatever your circumstance here may be. You have peace with God. Your sins have been forgiven and you have a glorious hope. One of the sisters told me that Pastor Bill would say, Pastor Bill Potts, he would say, what are you bummed out about? The fact that your sins are forgiven or that you have eternal life? So, brethren, what are you bummed out about? If we think about that, I think we would be the most happiest people on the face of the earth, wouldn't we, brethren? I want you to listen. Look with me at Habakkuk chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. That's how I remember them. We read in chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Now, let me just give you the background here. So, Habakkuk is complaining to God about the wickedness that's going around him in Israel. And he's crying out to God and he says, Lord, how is it that you're standing back and you're not doing anything? God says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And how is God going to take care of that? He's going to send the Chaldeans. And then Habakkuk says, wait a minute, Lord, how is that going to be? You're going to send the Chaldeans, a nation more wicked than Israel, and you're going to judge your people with a more wicked nation than they are? And God says in 2:4, it says that the just shall live by faith. But so he's hearing this news. There's wickedness all around him. Judgment is coming. And what is Habakkuk's response? Look with me at 3:17 and 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. He's saying that when judgment will come, these Chaldeans are going to devastate the land, and that they're going to take captive the people of the land. And so all these things are going to fail, these crops and those produce and the flocks and everything is going to fail. But here's what I want us to take away. Yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Brethren, we don't know what the future holds. We have no idea. The way things look, they look bleak. Whether it be economically, socially, on every level, morally, we just see decline and decay. I don't want to sound like a doomsday prophet here, but it just seems that way. But glory be to God, brethren. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is not in this world. We are strangers and pilgrims in this land. And one day, I don't know if we have time, but if we read Revelation 7, 9 through 17, the glorious future that we have, We need to be focused on that, brethren. This is not our final home. This is not our eternal home. Our eternal home is in heaven. And one day there will be no more tears, no more weeping, no more crying. God will wipe away every tear. And He will be with us. He will be our God. He will sustain us. No more fear. Praise God. And brethren, this is our glorious future. Let us do like Habakkuk and rejoice in the God of our salvation. Finally, if you're an unbeliever and sitting or listening to my voice here, what you're seeing today in our nation is only the beginning of the wrath of God unfolding. Hell will be a million times worse than this. I beg you to flee to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. If God spoke to your heart, may you this day humble yourself before God. Call upon Him, because it says, "As all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Today is a day of salvation. Look away from yourself. Look away from your righteousness. Put away all your supposed ignorance. And look at the fact that God has created everything. God has created you for His glory. You're made to worship. You're made to give praise and thanks to God. You're made to know God and express God. And there's no excuse. He has put it in your conscience. You know what is right from wrong, because God has given you a conscience to know that. God has given us a creation that reveals to us His wisdom, power, and majesty. We are without excuse. But stop listening to the so-called gurus who are fools, who claim to know something when they're rejecting the God of truth. And they are leading millions and millions and millions of people astray into hell. I beg you to flee the wrath to come. God's word is true, and it will come to pass. And the wrath is already unfolding, and His wrath will come swiftly. May you find the Lord Jesus today as your Lord and Savior. Amen.